All right, good morning, beloved. Great to see everyone today. At this time, we come to the preaching of God's Word. So I want to invite you to open your Bibles and turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. We're in Hebrews chapter 10, and our text for this morning will be verses 32 to 39. Begin by reading our passage once through for us, and then after we can look at each of the verses together. So Hebrews chapter 10, I'm going to begin reading in verse 32. Hear now the words of the living and true God. The author to the Hebrews writes, "But recall the former days when you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls." Amen. Now, as we turn our attention to this last section of chapter 10, let me just remind you some of the context. Last week, if you were with us, we covered verses 26 to 31, which is one of the strongest warning passages we have in all of Scripture. Really heavy stuff, and it covers the danger of apostasy and the reality that if you deny Christ and you walk away from the faith, that is the path that leads to destruction. And last week was just a sobering reminder about the importance of finishing the race. So what is the purpose of today's text? Today is going to be, how do we do that? How do we do that? In other words, last week was the warning. This week is the encouragement on how you keep from going down the path of apostasy. How do you stay strong in the faith and not lose your way? Now remember, the reason for this letter, the author is writing to a Jewish audience who, because of persecution and trials, they are being tempted to leave the faith and return back to Judaism, a religion that was tolerated, of course, during the time of the Roman occupation. And there were some who were a part of this congregation who were growing apathetic, it seems. Some of them had even developed a habit where they weren't even gathering with the people of God to worship anymore. And because of the rise of persecution and the temptation to leave the faith and the afflictions that they were counting, it really had created a temptation of compromise for them to grow tepid in their faith or even just to leave the faith altogether. So he's going to say we need to be aware of those who have an unwavering devotion to Christ according to deeply held convictions, and we need to be a people who are anchored in the Word of God and so convinced of what God is going to do for his people and to the world that we believe, like these writers, the writer did, and the readers who were faithful, that every ounce of trial and every moment of difficulty and of suffering is ultimately worth it. It's worth it. But you can't do that if your mind is shaped by a worldview that is like the fallen world around you. You won't think like the writer of this letter did, or its faithful readers who believe that they had something so much better, a possession that would last forever. And so it is possible through the power of Christ and the Holy Spirit to endure much suffering and difficulty because you are a true believer. But those who have a worldview shaped by the culture around them and are given to every whim of their iniquity and sin will not suffer for Christ or do anything difficult for him when things heat up. Are you kidding me? They're gone. They're checking out. They're punching the time card. And they'll say, this is just too difficult. I've experienced just about all that I can take. But those who persevere in faith, the writer says, they will remember their early years. And they will hold fast to their confidence in the Lord. And they will live by faith. So as we turn our attention now to verses 32 to 39. I've broken our text up under three headings, and you'll see these on the back of your bulletin. These are essentially three ways, the writer says, that we can faithfully persevere in our faith. First, he says in verses 32 to 34, we need to remember our past endurance. We need to remember our past endurance. Secondly, in verses 35 to 36, we need to hold fast our confidence in the Lord. And then the third thing he says in verses 37 to 39 is we need to live by faith. And he gives us some practical application here at the end as he quotes from Isaiah and from the book of Habakkuk. And he wants them to recall their former days when they did endure great sufferings and trials once before because they were true to the faith. And they did the hard thing and they did endure. They endured. So he says, remember those former days once more, because right now things are looking very familiar to where you were before. And you need to once again remain faithful to follow Christ in the midst of this great difficulty. For in a little while, he who is coming will come, and he will not delay. So do not shrink back and be destroyed, but live by faith. So we begin with point number one, and he says we need to remember our past endurance. We need to remember our past endurance. Notice what it says beginning in verse 32. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings. Now, when he says, after you were enlightened here, no doubt he's referring to after they had received the gospel message and they were enlightened with the truth of God's word through the Holy Spirit. So he says, recall those earlier days. And think about for yourself when you first came to the faith and you began to follow Jesus. Remember some of those difficulties and hardships that you endured. He says to these readers who were facing real hard trials, he says, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings. Now it's important that we pause here for a moment because this verse really, it really flies in the face of those who teach it. If you follow Jesus, you're guaranteed to have an easier life, right? Your best life now. You know, that big smiley face guy down in Texas? You know, your best life now. And just say these couple of words, and you're guaranteed that if I believe in Jesus and I follow him, my life is going to be so much easier, or at least I'm not going to have problems that, you know, other people have. Now, the problem with that is we would have a lot of scriptures to discuss together, because the Bible does not guarantee that at all. In fact, Jesus says, in this world, you will have trouble. You will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. All right? But it may not get easier. It may, in fact, get harder. Oftentimes, it usually does. And the cost will certainly be greater. And this is what happened to a lot of these people. They some of them lost everyone that they loved in their life. Everything that they owned for their faith. Imagine that. They face scorn from their own children, from family members, from their own parents, all of their friends. They were ostracized. What would you do if your wife or husband suddenly up and left you, taking all your kids, leaving you with nothing because of your faith in Jesus Christ? I mean, imagine coming home and you open the door and the house is completely empty. They're all gone. Things might get harder. And this is what this first century church and many others that lived during this time and all around the world were up against. And so he wants them to remember that back in their former days, after they received the light of the gospel, they endured. They endured a hard struggle with sufferings. And he's not talking about just the things that can happen in life. We all know in this fallen world there are trials and difficulties that can happen at any time. But here he's being very specific, and he's talking about their commitment to Jesus that resulted in various struggles and sufferings for the faith. And that's where I'm going to narrow our focus this morning, because the writer does. We, of course, all face trials of various kinds that may not relate to our devotion to Christ at all. We live in a broken world with broken people. We face all sorts of issues with our jobs, with our families, and with our health. But he's talking specifically here about their commitment to Christ that then resulted in persecution and affliction from outsiders. And he says, you need to remember the former days when you endured. And so something I want you to notice is that the author does not recall his reader's attention to the good old days. He doesn't remind them, don't you remember the good old days? That should get you through when things seem fairly easy for you. No, it's not the times when things are going well that really define our Christian life. The really significant times, the periods that make up the highlights of our own histories, are those of trial and difficulty and danger. And this tells us something about how we should approach trials when they come into our lives. Things happen, circumstances suddenly change. A great problem arises, and we think something terrible has occurred. From one perspective, we are bound to think that way. In the face of sickness or a job loss, the death of a loved one. Of course, we don't look forward to such things. But this passage reminds us that these are the occasions that make us rise up in our faith and character. It is when supports are suddenly stripped away from us that we really find out what our faith is made of. In this sense, we should view trials as opportunities, as testings to glorify God, as a positive challenge to bring out and display our faith in God. James chapter 1, 2 through 4 speaks of it this way. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. The times we'll remember are the times of difficulty when God proved himself to our faith. These are the things our children will remember from their childhood as being a part of the church. So whenever we face real trouble, we should endeavor to mine out treasures for the future, which is just what the writer does. He wants his readers to remember what Christians can do through faith and to recall how God was faithful in their earlier trials and how sufficient is God's grace. Isn't it sufficient for those who look to him in trouble? So he says, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings. Verse 33, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession, an abiding one. Now I want you to notice the kinds of things God carried these Christians through by the power they received through faith in Jesus Christ. There was a hard struggle characterized by suffering. Now, what is it that Christians fear so much about suffering? Most will fear that we'll give in. That we'll give in and that our faith will fail, right? But these Christians learned of God's sustaining grace. Having faced a hard struggle, verse 32 says, You endured. You endured. Praise God. Now, in their earlier trial, the readers of this letter had been subjected to reproach and affliction, verse 33. Now, it's not clear here whether this was government-sanctioned persecution or whether it was just a mob of people who were outraged over their faith. Either way, though, they were facing this, and it was more than just insults, which would be the word reproach here, but the idea of affliction following that actually adds on to it a violent response. So this was physical acts of persecution, not just verbal, but physical, and opposition waged against these believers because of their faith. And I think for most Christians in America, and certainly those in the West, it's really, let's face it, it's really an impossible thing to conceive of a life like that, though it might not be for long. But either way, throughout the world, this is more the norm. This is more the norm. So while we might have to think back to stories of missionaries and other people we've read in life, or go back to the Reformation period, there are many, many who have gone before us that have endured horrific persecution for their faith. Now, what's interesting here is what he says at the end of verse 33, sometimes being partners with those so treated. In other words, they themselves might not have experienced the full effects of these verbal and physical assaults, but maybe they knew someone in their household of faith who was experiencing and they got caught up in it. And so he says here, you became sympathizers with them, partners with those who were being treated like that. Now that's risky, right? From a human perspective, especially if it's in the middle of whatever is going on here in the late 60s. Think about Nero coming onto the scene. Because he might just be dragged right into the middle of whatever was going on if you go and be a sympathizer with them. And he's saying, you showed this kind of unity and commitment to the people of God that when they were going through this, you became partners with those so treated. And do you know one of the ways they did that? Verse 34 says, you had compassion on those in prison. So apparently there were some of these people who were already in prison because of what had taken place, and those in the church sympathized with them. Now, what you need to envision about the prisons of that time is this was a situation where family and friends and churches had to provide the very basics for them, such as food and water, a change of clothing. This was not guaranteed in a Roman prison, as most prisoners were very dependent upon the help of others around them. And if you didn't have that kind of help, you were in a bad way altogether. So what he's saying here is you had compassion on those who were facing deprivation and imprisonment, and these believers expressed their compassion by providing them with some kind of financial support, whatever they needed. They had empathy and solidarity and showed what the unity of the body of Christ really looks like when it's lived out. But what might that get you? Think about that for a moment. If you go and show up to a prison and you're a part of the same group of people sympathizing with them, what might happen to you? Well, you could end up right in there with them, couldn't you? Notice what the writer says in verse 34. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. So this led to their property likely being seized. They were sympathizers, and their properties were then seized as a result. Their property was their livelihood. It's been taken away. And yet by faith, his readers ministered to those who were afflicted and even accepted the plundering of their own property with joy. You see that? Now, I'm not sure this is the initial response most of us would have, right? I mean, I'll admit that, right? But this, beloved, was the hallmark of the early church. Not merely that they endured affliction, but they exhibited joy throughout whatever it was that they went through. Real joy. And this is certainly what faith requires. In fact, Jesus told his followers in Luke chapter 9, verse 23 through 24, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross daily, and again, take up this cross during the first century was taking up your cross, the death machine. Be willing to deny yourself and to go the cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. Whoever loses their life for me will save it. I'm reminded here of Peter and John during those early days, right after Jesus' resurrection. And the Sanhedrin had called them in and demanded that they stop preaching the name. Remember in Acts 4 and 5, stop saying the name. And they kept preaching the name of Jesus and the gospel throughout the city of Jerusalem. And to drive that lesson home, the apostles were savagely flogged. Luke's description in Acts chapter 5, verse 41, is all the more powerful for its sort of matter-of-fact brevity here. He writes, they left the presence of the council. Notice, this is after they've been beaten, scourged, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. This is what faith can do, and the lessons of these Jews in their past is indeed a lesson of enduring faith. Now, when the author speaks of their confiscated property, he says something important at the end of verse 34. He reminds them why they did it. He says, you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. You yourselves had a better possession, an abiding one. This was Paul's perspective as well when he wrote in Romans 8:18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Verses 32 through 34 shows us that the goal of Christians in trials is that we stand firm. We endure. We do not shrink back. This is what we do. This readiness to share in the sufferings has always confounded tyrants who try to suppress the Christian faith. They put Christians in prisons and try to isolate them, but other Christians just came to visit them in prison and kept them company and clothed them. They confiscated their homes and their possessions, seeking to break their spirits. But it was they, the persecutors of the church, whose spirits fell when the Christians responded with sacrificial sharing to provide for the others. This was the testimony of the wonderful congregation in suffering. This was the display of faith by which Christians turn the ancient world upside down. In the words of the Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs, a man also familiar with persecution, he wrote, quote, when a Christian can walk in the midst of fiery trials without his garments being singed and has comfort and joy in the midst of everything, it will convince men when they see the power of grace in the midst of his afflictions. End quote. The question has to be asked, why do they have this kind of perspective and attitude to joyfully accept the plundering of their property? The answer is, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and abiding one. This is a way of saying what God has planned for his people is far better than anything this earth has to offer. They valued what was permanent and lasting compared to what I own now, which is only temporary. They know the most important thing, that what is coming is lasting and is better, and therefore it can never be taken away from them. Nobody's ever going to plunder the city that is to come. Amen? No one's ever going to seize your position or your resurrected role in new creation. But in this world, all of this is temporary, and it's all got an expiration date on it. So they're thinking, you know, I'm not laying out for myself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy. No, I'm going to store up treasures in heaven, and I'm going to love the people of God. And they went out by faith. Now, if we examine our own hearts here, this is what the writer wants us to get at. If you believe what you've got going on in your life is better than what God has for you, well, then you're not going to do what these readers did, right? If I believe that what I got going on and what I own is the most important thing going, and that I love that more than anything else, and nothing's going to mess that up, well, then our friends, our brothers and sisters are going to die in prison. But the opposite attitude is what these first century readers had, at least in their former days, when they knew they had a better and lasting possession if they persevered. And that's what helped them to endure early in their faith. And the writer is saying hardships and trials are coming your way again. So remember how you endured the last time and how God faithfully brought you through it. So that was point number one. If we want to persevere in the faith, we need to remember our past endurance and how God was faithful. That brings us to number two. If we're going to persevere in the faith, we need to hold fast to our confidence in the Lord. We need to hold fast to our confidence in the Lord. And verses 35 to 36 reminds these believers of the confidence that they now possess because they've recalled how God was faithful before in Christ Jesus. Look at this. In verse 35, he writes, "Therefore, given all that you have endured, therefore, do not throw away your confidence." Now, he's not talking about confidence in yourself, but the confidence that we have in Jesus Christ. I've heard a lot of Christians say, you've got to just believe in yourself. Haven't you heard that? You just got to believe in yourself. That's a worldly idea. That's not a biblical one. Our confidence is in the finished work of our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen? Now, this word confidence has been used throughout this letter. This is the fourth and last time that he'll use it. Back in chapter 3, verse 6, he exhorted us to hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Chapter 4, verse 16, he encouraged us to draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. Remember that. And then back in chapter 10, verse 19, he reminded us again that we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. So clearly, our confidence is in Jesus Christ and his shed blood, not in anything in us. Now, when he says, do not throw away your confidence, he's referring to maintaining and testifying to a settled assurance of the truth of the gospel in the face of persecution and trials. Right? To abandon the faith is to throw away that confidence that belongs to us so that we approach the throne of grace, that we can receive mercy and find help in our time of need. Confidence then is at the core of saving faith, and thus it has a great reward. See that? A great reward, namely heaven and eternal glory with Christ. The great reward of verse 35 is synonymous with what is promised in verse 36. Both refer to God's promise of eternal life. So don't throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. Why? For you have need of endurance, perseverance. So again, in verse 36, the writer reminds his readers, they must continue in faith and persevere until the end in order to receive what God has promised them. Now, next week, we're going to be starting chapter 11. The writer is going to remind them of all those great Old Testament heroes of the faith. And I want to just point out to you quickly just a couple of places where they were being stirred up by the Old Testament saints of what they were looking forward to. Look at this, just a couple of quick points. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13, it says, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised." See, they didn't receive everything that was promised to them when they were alive. But look at this. "But having seen them," and this is true of Abraham, Moses, a whole bunch of them, "but having seen them and greeted them from afar and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth," down at the end of verse 14, "but they were seeking a homeland." They were looking for something lasting and permanent. Verse 16, "they desired a better country, that is a heavenly one. God has prepared for them a city." A city. and look at verses 24 and 25. I want to show you quickly this example of Moses. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. You see that comparison? What an incredible contrast. Moses could choose between, option one, the fleeting pleasures of sin in Egypt, or, number two, to identify with the people of God and the mistreatment that they were experiencing. And Moses says, I'm going with the people of God. That's where I belong. I belong with them. See, Moses considered the reproach that that would bring upon the name of the Lord by living in the fleeting pleasures of sin. But he saw greater wealth in being mistreated with the people of God than the treasures that Egypt rewarded, for he was looking to the heavenly reward that God had promised him. Isn't that good? The issue comes down to, who do you worship? What do you believe is better? The fleeting pleasures of sin in this world? Or do you desire a better country that is a heavenly one? All right? And the writer wants to say, in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, the people of God believe that Jesus is better. That believing in and following God is better. While sin's pleasures are fleeting, they're bankrupt, it's filled with nothing but lies and death, it never satisfies. It's an illusion that brings with it a fury of fire and a fearful expectation of judgment, we saw last week. But in Christ, there are pleasures forevermore. Pleasures forevermore. Verse 35, therefore do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. So in verse 35, he tells us to draw that confidence from the past as water is drawn up from the well. But he also grasps it from the future. The way wonder is drawn from looking at the stars above. In both past and future, the confidence comes from the Lord, who is, who was, and who is to come. In the past, we find the gracious Lord who sustained us. And then surely he will sustain us now. And we gain confidence from the future because that same Savior is there in eternity, waiting ahead and coming for us in due time. And when someone says to you, I just want to know what the will of God is for my life, you can point them to several texts, but here he makes clear the will of God is for you to endure, to persevere, so that you will receive what is promised. He calls us to remain steadfast in our faith. And then another example of the will of God. What is the will of God for my life? 1 Thessalonians 4:3-7 says, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, to be sanctified, that you may abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you may know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no one transgresses and wrongs his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you before and solemnly warned you, for God has not called us to impurity, but in holiness. And so God's will for you is to persevere in faith in Jesus, to live a faith-filled, sanctified life, set apart, holy unto God, and to treasure and prize Jesus above all fleeting pleasures of sin. And at the end of Hebrews 10:36, he adds, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. And we know we serve a promise-keeping God. Amen? For as Hebrews 10, verse 23 said earlier, he who promised is faithful. So let us hold fast, beloved, the confession of our hope without wavering. That brings us to our final point. Number three, if we're going to persevere in faith, we need to remember, number one, our past endurance. Number two, to hold fast our confidence in the Lord. And then number three, we need to live by faith. We need to live by faith. Verses 37 to 39, the writer gives us our biblical incentive as he quotes from two passages in the Old Testament. The author combines a quote from Isaiah 26 and another one from Habakkuk 2. Let's start by reading our passage in 37 and 38. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. So that first little phrase, yet in a little while, comes from Isaiah 26, 20. If you want to follow along, I just want to look there for a moment. You can actually see if you're in Isaiah 26, the verses that surround it, you'll understand the context much better and why he adds it here in our text in Hebrews 10. The whole context and even the chapters that surround this passage in Isaiah is that of judgment and restoration for God's people. And by quoting these two texts, he's really contrasting a wicked person and a righteous person. Verse 20, he says, come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourselves for a little while. So there's our quote. Until the fury has passed. For behold, the Lord is coming from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. And the earth will disclose the blood shed on it and will no more cover its slain. So it's a picture of God coming in judgment. And it's going to come in a little while, he says. So we're in this time in between from when the Lord came and from when he returns. And as he's sitting at the right hand of God, he's in the process of putting all of his enemies under his feet. And so here we are in the little while. And so back to Hebrews 10:37, he says, for yet a little while, the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure for him. Now let's hit the second reference is from Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 3 through 4. Now, maybe you know, maybe you don't know. Habakkuk was a prophet of God in the 7th century. And he was actually a very unique prophet. And then instead of speaking to the people from God, he spoke to God on behalf of the people. And he was dealing with a very troubling situation as the people of God had become so wicked and had turned their backs on him. So as you see throughout the Old Testament, God sends all of his prophets to go declare to repent and to return in faith to God. But as we see in the story of Habakkuk, the situation is getting bad. In fact, the book opens with a prophet actually crying out to God, how long, O Lord? How long must I cry for help? But you do not listen. Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate all this wrongdoing? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and conflicts abound. And see, Habakkuk knew just how wicked the people of God had become, and it seemed like they were going unpunished. Now, the northern kingdom of Israel had previously already been judged in 722 BC, and God had sacked them out, and God had revealed to him that this was now going to happen to the southern kingdom of Judah next, to which he was prophesying to. But then the Lord said something to the prophet that he just couldn't understand at the time. The Lord said to him, look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed. For I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe even if I told you. I am raising up the Babylonians who sweep across the earth to seize dwellings not their own. And he goes on to reveal to Habakkuk that at the appointed time, Babylon is going to be raised up and will execute God's judgment and punish his people, Judah. And then God will turn around and judge the Babylonians. And yet in the midst of all this evil, God has mercy on those whose faith is in him. And the Lord says in Habakkuk 2:3, for the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and it will not prove false. What God says is going to come about. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. See, the enemy is puffed up. This is Babylon getting ready to judge. His desires are not upright. But the righteous person will live by his faith. Now in Hebrews, that doesn't remain an abstract concept. Of course, we all know in Hebrews 11, verse 1, it says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the convictions of things not seen." And then the writer goes on to name many of them from the Old Testament. And what did they believe? Their faith was characterized by a faith that looked forward and trusted in God to bring about what he had promised, to live by faith. They endured these hardships. They endured sufferings in their life. They trusted God would bring about what it is he promised. And they have the convictions of things not yet seen. And their faith is evidence of what they had hoped for. And they were not hoping blindly. They were not hoping because they're just overly optimistic. God had made certain promises, and they believed God would make good on them. So Hebrews 10:38 says, "But my righteous one shall live by faith." This singular term is one that covers all of God's people. We are the righteous. We are called to live by faith. We're not righteous because we are perfect. We're not righteous because we are without sin. We are not righteous for any other reason other than the fact that we have been forgiven by grace through faith, and we are now in union with Jesus Christ. We are now of right standing with God because of the finished work Christ has done, and we are no longer under condemnation. So the author quotes from Habakkuk 2 to support this reality. Habakkuk speaks of God's coming judgment on Judah for refusing to do the will of God. And the author of Hebrews just picks right up on this typology to point to the final judgment that's coming at the return of Christ. In other words, Habakkuk speaks of God's coming, which the author of Hebrews sees fulfilled in the future coming of the Lord. His coming is soon, and he will not delay. So we must continue to do the will of God, beloved. My righteous one shall live by faith. He will not shrink back. And if we do, God says, my soul has no pleasure in him. Now, the writer is not trying to be discouraging here. In fact, the writer seems to know enough about these readers to say the words here in verse 39. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed. You see that? We are not of those who shrink back and destroy, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. So those who shrink back are destroyed. But he says, that's not us. We're not like that. We are those who have faith and persevere, which is a way of saying on judgment day, they will not be judged by God, but they will be fully and finally saved. They will obtain the life promised to those who will endure. In every sense of the word, they will be saved. And this is what it's meant to be a follower of Jesus Christ. This is no time to shrink back to our devotion to the Lord or to his church. This is a time for courage and boldness. And through the writer of Hebrews, God is calling you once more like them to endure, to continue on. It is calling you to live by faith for the little while that is the season of this life, because Christ is coming. Christ is coming back. And if you are rejecting Christ, or if you are deluding yourself into thinking that you can confess Jesus with your mouth, but live a life of disobedience and ungodliness, you will face judgment. And we may say, like Habakkuk, how long, O Lord, will this last? But a day has been appointed. And if you endure, which is the fruit of saving faith, if you endure until the end, then you are the kind of righteous one that the writer of Hebrews is referring to. The call today is the same as it's been. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Put your trust in his finished work alone and believe in that victorious resurrection from the dead, and he will save his people from his sins. Hebrews 9:28 says to you today, Christ will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. And so you need to ask this question: am I eagerly waiting for him? How do I know I'm waiting? Well, the way you know you're waiting is that you have an enduring life that is sanctified, living by faith in the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Put your faith in him today. That's the sermon for today. If you need prayers this morning or the Lord has convicted your heart, I want to invite you to come forward as we stand and sing The Power of the Cross. Thank you and God bless.